We're going to be in chapter 3 this morning, Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. While you're getting there, I'll give you a little bit of time. I want to set up a clip. We're going to watch a clip. It's Christmas time, so I'm in the mood, I guess. This is from the movie How the Grinch Stole Christmas. That movie's been sort of done a few times, and this is from the one in the middle. This is Jim Carrey's 2000 version of How the Grinch Stole Christmas, and I'm going to show a clip that I'll set it up real quick. He has successfully, he thinks, stolen Christmas. He's fit somehow a magical amount of things in that little red bag, and he's on the top of Mount, anybody know the name of it? Crumpets or something? I don't know. Maybe I've butchered that. But it's some sort of mountain. And everyone wakes up in Whoville, sad and confused. Go ahead and show that. I know, what a cliffhanger, right? I know that's not, you know, I know that seems incomplete, but I want to go somewhere real quickly with that clip. You probably know the end of that story. Things end up taking a pretty positive turn. The reason the Whos, and that's the people, right, the Whos, the reason that they were so upset is because they had tethered their joy and their peace to their things, right? They begin to murmur and grumble and be sad because they believe that all is lost because their things are lost. The mayor is the worst of them, and I could have kept the clip going, but we have something to do, talk about God's word. But the mayor is the worst of them, and in that movie, in that version of the movie at least, he blames it on Cindy, you know, the little girl. She's like 9. He says, "You ruined Christmas, little girl. Can you imagine? Like, what a terrible, can you imagine that?" Anyway, so I watch it now and I'm like, for real? That's crazy. So imagine telling your 9-year-old that they ruined Christmas for the family because the gifts didn't pan out. I don't know. I think that's just crazy. So anyway, she's real upset. Everybody's upset. The mayor's blaming her. And then here's what I want you to hear from me. In an awesome moment that's easy to lose in the movie, the dad, Lou Who, that's his name. Oh, no, right? Dr. Seuss. Lou stands up for his daughter, right? He defends his daughter, but he also functions as, and I know this is a bit of a stretch, but he functions as sort of, as a bleeding into our passage, a bit of a prophetic voice. Because what he does is he reminds the people to look past the despair to the bigger picture that brings peace despite the hurt. That peace isn't in things. Joy is not in things. Peace, he says, is in the relationships, the people that we have around us. He says that the meaning of Christmas is still here. Look past the presents. Look past the things. Look to the relationships that make us whole. There is a relationship that makes us whole, church. You see, Zechariah is a prophetic voice to a despaired people, similar to the clip that we just watched. He says, look beyond our circumstances, that one day God will make us whole. Guys, that is the story of Advent. Looking past the brokenness in anticipation for what is to come, the Advent, the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. And that's what he's looking forward to. The big idea this morning is this, that peace is God making whole that which has been broken. Peace is not just the absence of conflict, it is God making whole that which has been broken. Not just the absence of conflict, which is what that video said that we watched just a few moments ago. You see, Advent past anticipates also that one day again Jesus will come, which we just got done singing about in the song Cornerstone. Advent past and Advent future then are how God brings peace. Pastor Chris alluded to this just a moment ago. We read about Jesus being called the Prince of Peace from the prophet Isaiah. That means that he is the one who will make things whole again. Jesus talked about this subject in John. We're going to read Zechariah in just a minute. But John 14, 27, Jesus said this to his disciples. Listen to the word here. Peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, you know what he calls the gospel? The same passage, we're talking about the armor of God. He says, the readiness of the gospel of peace. It's a peace gospel. You see, without the Prince of Peace, we are broken. We are not whole. But with him and through him, we are whole. We are complete. So Advent is the celebration and the anticipation of God healing that which has been broken. It's a message of peace. So I want you to keep that in mind as we talk about being clothed in Jesus' righteousness from Zechariah chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 10 with me this morning. Zechariah 3, 1 through 10 says this. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Israel or Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave the inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity from this land in a single day. And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." I know that this is probably not a letter or a book from the prophet Zechariah that you may visit a lot. And so really quickly, I just want to give a quick word of background, a little bit of context. Zechariah began ministry as a prophet around 520 BC, so around 520 or so years before Jesus was made flesh, before the Messiah arrived as a baby in Bethlehem. About 20 years, this is happening after the return of Israel from exile in the region of Babylon and Assyria and then later Persia. And so I know we're taking a break from the book of Acts. I know this may come as a surprise to you, but I want to show you a map this morning. Go ahead and throw that up there if you don't mind. I also had two church members this week bring to my office laser pointers. Two church members. That's right, the real MVPs. And I don't mind telling you who they are. One is Tony over here, and one is Christy. Well, Christy, where are you sitting at? There's Christy right there. MVPs. Some of you guys should take notes and learn from these two, okay? Do things. No, I'm kidding. Thank y'all for this. And this feels like it should be mounted on top of a gun with a scope or something. This is intense stuff right here. So I want to show you what I'm talking about here. So again, this book is written to Jewish people, but it's right after the exile. So the exile took place right here is where the Jewish people were. And you see Babylon listed there, Babylonia. But all this green area, which takes up most of the known world there for a time, that whole green area there is the Persian Empire. After Babylon, the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire. And so the Empire of Persia was dominant, as you can see, a huge mass of land that they span. And so what happens is under King Cyrus, a Persian king, God uses him as an instrument to free his people from exile. He had punished them in exile, remember, because of their idolatry. And yet he freed them and sent them back to what we know as the region of Palestine, Israel, which is right here. Notice that the name is Beyond the River. I know that's not a very catchy name, but it's translated from Aramaic. Aramaic word for that region, they called it Beyond the River. And the reason they call it that is because it's just beyond the Euphrates River. Now, I know that those details may, you know, kind of make you wonder, where are we going with this? Where we're going with this is that this book was written to discouraged Jewish people that may have come home, but they did not come home to a region that they were familiar with. It wasn't the way that they remembered it, because they had been dragged off 70 years prior in a violent, nasty, godless enterprise. God had punished them, and yet they came back by God's grace because he wasn't done with them yet. You can take that down, guys. You see, externally, they weren't free from the rule of Persia. They weren't even an independent state. As you saw just a moment ago, they're in the green, right? Externally, they weren't free from rule because they had Persia. Internally, they were just as immoral as they were when their immorality had led to their exile in the first place. And you can read about this in the prophets. You can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. As far as worship, which is the most important thing that God told them to do, remember the first commandment, no other gods before me. The very first thing, as far as their worship, well, the symbol of God's presence among his people, this building called the temple, it had been destroyed whenever they were taken captive. And it needed to be rebuilt. Now, here's why I'll say that. In every conceivable way, this nation was having to start over. They were deeply discouraged, deeply distressed. And the temple's absence in Jerusalem was a constant reminder that they, listen, that they had abandoned worshiping God. And so the context of our passage, and the reason Zechariah is writing by God's voice, is to say that the people are simply saying, what's the point, right? Is God even for us anymore? Let's just make the most of life as it is. As a Persian people group, God isn't showing up. And so God sends Zechariah with his voice to simply say that God is with us. And when the time is right, God will act. And so Zechariah writes this thing down to say, live a life that trusts him and honors him. Live a life expecting God to prove himself to be God, to care for his own, and to keep his promises. We just sang a song just a moment ago that said, he flowers each promise of his word. You know what that means? It blooms, right? It may be a seed for a time, but eventually it sprouts and then it blooms. If God has made a promise, that promise doesn't decay, it flowers. And eventually it will come to be. Zechariah's words then are to turn to him, anticipate that flowering. The book of Zechariah is a book of words from God that are meant to rekindle the flame of hope that God would bring salvation and peace through the awaited Messiah. Now listen, the book of Zechariah may be hard to understand at times, but there are 54 passages from Zechariah that are echoed in 67 places in the New Testament, all about the hope that we have, and that hope has a name, and his name is Jesus. There's only peace through one. So if you're taking notes this morning, just real quickly, a couple of things. Number one, as we talk about God clothing us in righteousness, number one is that we can have peace through the great exchange. The peace of the great exchange. The peace of the great exchange. What's the exchange? Well, you and I have a problem, right? We come into this world with a problem, and that is that we are stained by the problem of sin. It's not a peaceful relationship that we have with God. There's conflict. That God is holy, and we are sinful, and the holy and the unholy cannot coexist in harmony. There is conflict there. There's enmity there, as God's word tells us. And so God gives his people the temple and says, okay, I can't be with you because you are sinners, and yet I'm going to put this structure there that represents my dwelling place among you. But as Pastor Chris mentioned just a moment ago, there's a veil, there's a barrier between holy God and unholy man. And so God gives the temple to say, and he gives the priests who serve the temple to say, I need to bring forward a remedy for your conflict. These guys' names were the priests. If you know what a priest is, you may think about Catholicism when you hear the word priest, and that's okay, but the word priest literally doesn't mean the guy that holds the office in the Catholic Church. The word priest literally means the one that goes between. He is the intercessor, the mediator. You see, God instituted the priest office because people, sinful people, needed a mediator in order to have a relationship with holy God. And the instructions for this priestly office were intense. They had to wear certain clothes that were really fancy because God had said, if you want to have peace with me, you got to look a certain way, dress a certain way. Obviously, we know that peace has been accomplished through other means. But he gave them washings and a special room and all kinds of things. And then finally, God gave them the sacrificial system. He gave them the offerings. Hebrews 9:22, the middle of Hebrews 9:22, it says this about God giving the sacrificial system. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The sacrificial system was like a button that they had to press at just the right time in just the right way. Think about like a you have this code that has to be input, and you have to press this code in and press this button to make the code enter, password accepted. And if you didn't do it at just the right way in just the right time, then the whole world of God's wrath would rain down on people and the world would crumble. By the way, that whole button and number thing is basically the plot of season 2 of ABC's 2000 Drama Lost. The exact same thing is where I got that. Can we turn the air down a little bit? Can somebody bump that air down a little bit for me? As in, it's hot in here and several people are fanning their faces. And if you're not one of them, then I sincerely apologize. You can email me all of your complaints later, okay? You see, without a blood payment, there is no forgiveness of sins. And without blood payment, no forgiveness of sins. Without forgiveness of sins, there's no peace with God. Without peace with God, there's no eternal life with him. Without eternal life with him, there is only eternity apart from him. The reason I say that is that the temple was a picture of striving for that peace, not being satisfied with the conflict, but desiring peace with a holy God. Now listen, that's a big setup, but that poses a problem then for people wanting to be with God and there not being a temple to make that happen. But even if the temple was rebuilt, and it would be, by the way, through the leadership of Ezra, you can read about that in the book of Ezra, would there even be anyone worthy to come between God and man to bring the two together? Who would be the high priest? Who would come between unholy man and holy God to press the button in just the right way at just the right time? And that leads us into chapter 3 of Zechariah. That guy's name, at this time at least, was a guy named Joshua, and that he would need to be clean. By the way, this is not the Joshua to be confused with the Old Testament conquest, and this is not the Joshua to be confused with any other Joshua that's mentioned in the Bible. This is the high priest Joshua at this certain time. His clothes were a problem, though. Look at verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. That's important. Clothed with filthy garments. It's not the priestly garments, they're filthy. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments," pure clothes. "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. A lot of this is lost on us because the Old Testament is a long, long, long time ago, and we're not Jewish people that are under this Mosaic covenant. But for a priest to stand in filthy clothes before God, it meant a few things. It meant that he was unclean, it meant that he was unwelcome, and it meant that the sacrifices he brought on behalf of the people were ineffective. And if that's the case, then there is no peace with God, personally or corporately. It says here, and this is really neat, in verse 1, it says that Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse Joshua, standing at his right hand to accuse him. You may not know this, or you may. The word Satan is not just a name of the evil one. The word Satan has a meaning. It has a definition. Just like Jesus' name means God saves, Satan's name means accuser or adversary. It's the name of the enemy. He's the adversary. He is the one who accuses. Literally, the name means accuser. And this is the picture that's being painted here, is that Satan is standing there saying, "Joseph or Joshua can't be with God. Look at his garments. He is dead where he stands. If this is the best guy that they can put forward, humanity is doomed. Their garments are indicative of their hearts. They're filthy." Can I tell you something? The accuser is right on all accounts. He's right on all accounts. Joshua can't be with God left to himself. He has no access left to himself. He is dead in his trespasses. Even the best people, like a Joshua, they all fall short. They have sin-stained, filthy hearts. But listen, Joshua isn't the best that would be put forward for humanity, is he? Jesus is. We don't have peace with God because we've washed our clothes and made ourselves pure. We can have peace with God because we've been offered Jesus' clothes, being made clean on his merit, not our own. Church, that is the great exchange of the gospel. That's the great exchange of the gospel. That's why verse 4, the angel says, "I have taken your iniquity," your sin, "I've taken your iniquity from you. I've given you cleanness. I've given you purity." I've mentioned this quote several times, and you'll see this on the screen behind me. John MacArthur says this, "On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he'd lived your life so that he could treat you as if you had lived his life." On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life so that he could treat you as if you had lived his. You see, Satan does accuse as the adversary. And can I tell you something? He's got a whole lot to work with, just like he did with Joshua. But on the other side, you have God who justifies as the advocate. These are legal terms. You guys ever watched courtroom dramas or anything like that? Maybe it was Matlock for you growing up. I remember I homeschooled for a few years when I was real little, and my mom used to rock and roll some Matlock every morning, bro. And then it was Murder, She Wrote right after that. I mean, real hard stuff in our house, even before breakfast, you know what I'm saying? She loves some Matlock and Murder, She Wrote. And, you know, maybe it's Law and Order, maybe it's something else, I don't know. But, or maybe you've been there. Maybe that's your story, right? It's like, oh, I know all about some legal counsel. But you have, on one hand, the accuser. You have the one that says, these are all the things that they've done wrong, right? The adversary. These are the accusations. And they got a lot to stand on. But you also have someone on the other side who's advocating as a defense, yeah? A legal counselor that's advocating for the one that's in question. Guys, you and I are the ones in a problem situation in the courtroom of God's courtroom. We stand before a holy God who gets the judgment right every single time. And in that setting, you have an adversary over here, the accuser that says, I got this, and Caleb's got that, and that, and that, and that, and that, and that. And he just, the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And God doesn't say, eh, don't worry about it. That would be a bad judge, right? Instead, he says, I look to my son, the advocate who stands at their right hand and says, Father, I've paid every bit of that. I've paid every bit of that. He's right, the accuser's right, they got all that against them, and I'm telling you, they got all of me for them. You see, God did not sweep our sin under the rug. He paid for it, yeah? A couple of passages that talk about this courtroom setting, yeah? Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge? He's talking about the accuser, the adversary. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, his people? It is God who justifies, means declared innocent, guiltless. Who is to condemn? Satan can't. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Listen to this word. Who is indeed interceding for us. Isn't that what a priest does? Comes between. It's an advocate, right? Or maybe we should do it more on the nose. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We never do, right? Come on, man. We all do. And he knows this. John knows this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But listen, if anyone does, we have an advocate, legal counselor, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Can't you picture it? The adversary, the accuser who says, they got this and this and this and this. And then Jesus saying, you're right. And I bore every bit of it on the cross of Calvary. Real quick, the great exchange. Listen, in God's courtroom, no one will be declared innocent without the advocate. And in God's courtroom, anyone and everyone who has the advocate is declared innocent. Amen? Amen. Praise God for the great exchange of the gospel. Peace with God, because we have peace in God. The second thing is the peace of both Advents. The first one and the second one, right? The peace of both Advents. Jesus has arrived. We anticipated one has come. And yet, I don't know about you, but I'm waiting for him to come again. Amen? Amen? There's another Advent coming, church. Praise God for that. Man, absolutely. Look at verses 6 through 10. I'm going to read the whole thing. Focus on just a couple of components. By the way, I'm not trying to mine this for all that it's worth. Let's just look at a few things here. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access. Don't miss that. The right of access to God among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest. Listen to this. You and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. We're going to talk about that. Who are a sign. Behold, I, God, will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, how about that day, y'all? In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Again, we're not trying to mine this for all that it's worth this morning. I want to focus on just a couple of quick things. It says that these people here, these guys that are doing this priestly thing, Joshua's representing them. He says there'll be a sign. A sign is an indicator of something that God will do later on, or something that he has done. In this case, something he'll do later on. A better priest is coming. He says, you're the high priest. You're going on behalf of these people. You guys are a sign, because later on, something's going to happen a lot like that, and it's going to be greater than what you got going on. Another one's going to come. What the angel's saying is that Joshua, the fact that this people group is back from exile by God's hand and still exists, remember, they're discouraged. The fact that you guys are even here should tell you that God is still going to do what he said that he would do through his people. He's going to flower his promise. The Messiah is coming. In fact, he says as much in verse 8. Did you catch it? In verse 8, he says, I will bring, the last part of verse 8, I will bring my servant, the branch. When the prophets wrote about a servant that was coming, it was almost always talking about the Messiah. It's a messianic term, this servant. He follows it with saying, the branch. My servant, Messiah, is coming. But check this out. In my translation, the ESV, it says my servant, the branch. But in the Hebrew, there's no article there. I'm going to give you a quick little English lesson. Article is the, or a, or an, okay? This article, the, makes it read better for us, but there's no Hebrew article there, so it reads more like this. I will bring my servant, branch. It's a proper name that he's giving him. I'm going to bring my servant. Call him branch. Now, why would he say that? Because a branch is a thing that life can't be produced unless it is attached to the branch. You have a branch, and obviously you have the vine, and it's connected to the rest of the bush, but that branch, it holds the fruit, doesn't it? It holds the life. It is the thing that says, here's the life, take it. In this thing, there is life. And God is saying that he's going to send his servant, and that servant will be the very thing, the very person that brings life to his people. It's the Messiah. You see, the only way to experience life, real living, church, is to be attached to Jesus. And if you are truly, truly attached to Jesus, he will change your life. You will experience life to the fullest. Now, I'm not saying everything will be perfect. I'm not saying everything will be good. I'm saying he will be good. And I'm saying you will have peace that transcends all understanding. Peace. God making whole that which was broken. You know, in a sense, we already have this, don't we, church? Don't we already have peace? If you're a follower of Jesus, that God has already made peace in the greatest possible way for you. He's made peace between you and himself, that your sin is no longer held against you. That account has been satisfied by the work of Jesus. That's peace, is it not? That is taking the broken in me and making that whole. And yet, can I say something pretty much on the nose here? Guys, I look around this world. Is there peace? Only in part, right? Not fully realized, at least. Hey, I'll go one further. There's not peace in me fully realized. And you? You struggle daily with sin. You struggle daily with the consequences of your sin and the flesh. Is there peace in that? In a sense. But at the same time, there's also war. There's pain. There's hurt. There's suffering. Depression. There's cancer. There's poverty. There's violence. There's evil. It's in that sense that verse 10 is very important. You see, in that day, Zechariah says, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. It's Zechariah's way of saying, hey, good news. There's another advent that's going to come later on where true peace will be finalized. This is echoed by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he's already done it, right? He's already advented. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, listen, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Aren't you saved? Yeah, but this says that we're going to be saved. This is already happening, yet there's something that's happening that's going to happen, another advent. You see, the peace that you can have now because of the first advent is only a foretaste of the peace that is to come at the final advent. We just got finished with Thanksgiving. That's the time that everybody eats a bunch of food, right? Delicious, yummy food. Maybe you do the same thing at Christmas time. Everybody gets in the mood. They put that big meal together. And maybe you're the one that cooks those meals and you do taste tests. You ever go by the pot when something's like pretty much done and you just want to go and make sure. And then you taste it. You take the ladle with nobody looking, right? You take the ladle and you try it. And you and what do you take away from that? You think, this is good. This is good. But is that the meal? No, it's not the meal. You know what that is? It's a foretaste. It's what is to come. It tastes just as good, but it's not totally satisfying because there's still something greater that is coming. Church, if you have been saved by our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, you have had a sip of the glorious peace that Jesus has ushered in. But can I tell you something great? The meal is coming. The meal is on the way. You see, just like the video we watched about the Grinch, it is easy to feel each day like the Who's on Christmas without their things. Every day, tempted to murmur because the things in my life, I want them to give me peace. I want there to be enough money. I want there to be health. I want the family to be around. I want my husband back. I want my wife back. I want to have one of those. I want to have peace in my circumstances. But whether now or later, church, the time will come when you wake up and you're sad because the things aren't always going to be there. There has to be a greater source, unchanging source of peace. And I'm here to tell you that hope has a name. His name is Jesus. Money, your job, health, friends, family, those things cannot make you whole. And if we tie our peace to those things that come and go, this life is a sad and broken existence. But your life, your peace, doesn't have to be in things. And what Lou Who said about what we really need is relationships, he's this close. What you really need is a relationship. The greatest relationship that you can possibly have is one that has been reconciled and put back together from brokenness to restoration, from emptiness to fullness, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our advocate, our suffering servant, our branch. Today, I've got good news. You can experience the great exchange of those garments. I'm reminded every day of how filthy I feel in my own actions and thoughts and behaviors. You will see me sin, but it is nothing compared to the sin that has already happened way before you see it. And if you're like me, alone with your thoughts, you know your own dirtiness and filth. And I'm here to tell you that you don't have to clean that up before you can be accepted by a holy God. You don't have to wash your clothes and put on the vestments. I'm telling you that God has got you your own clean vestments, your own clean clothes. And that's the great exchange. It is being wrapped up like a blanket in the righteousness of Jesus that you could never personally purchase yourself. You see, when Satan sees man, he sees an opportunity. They're weak. They're dirty. I'm going to accuse them to death. And it is easy to listen to him because he's got a whole lot to stand on. But I'm telling you, the ground that Jesus stands on is infinitely higher. And what he says, can we just celebrate this? Jesus gets the final word. And at the second advent, we're going to know all about that.